all kinds of reasons why preachers or teachers invite guests. Sometimes it's to make you appreciate the regular teacher a whole lot more, and sometimes it's to improve the quality a bit. And Jan and I moved to Texas back in 1986 to attend Dallas Seminary. We have two children, and we do attend First Baptist Duncanville. Dr. Bingham and I have a great deal in common. We were classmates in the PhD program at Dallas Seminary. We both taught at Criswell College. We've both taught together now at Dallas for a number of years, and he's tall. If he were here, he would probably pick on me. That's his lot in life. I always figure if he stops picking on me, it's time for me to look for a new job or a new friend. One of the things that we don't share in common is sports. A couple students invited Jeff and I to go to a baseball game. Went out to the ballpark in Arlington, and we watched the Rangers. I think they were playing the White Sox, and very early in the game, I think it was Rafael Palmeiro hit a home run. It was like the second inning. The Rangers were ahead. That was the only time they were ahead the whole game. One of those blowout games. And so the crowd goes crazy. The fireworks go off. And Jeff leaned over to me and said, "I take it something good happened." He still insists he was kidding. I'm not so sure. On the other hand, he likes to fish. I don't get fishing. I like to eat fish. I don't get fishing. He thought my son ought to have the experience of fishing, so I went along one time. And I take it something good happened. when Michael's line went out and Jeff starts yelling, "Reel it, reel it, reel it, reel it, reel it!" So he asked me to talk today about the church, about ecclesiology, the technical theological term, this week and next week. And as I thought about how to approach the question, how to approach the subject and what to talk about related to the church and where to go in Scripture, I thought of a hymn. It's 350 in your hymn book. It's a hymn that expresses the doctrine of the church. There are a number of reasons why people write songs, and there are a number of values in the music that we use in the church. Gordon Fee says, "Show me a church's songs, and I'll show you their theology." Somebody else has said that there is more theology taught, there's more doctrine taught in the songs we sing than in the sermons that are preached and the lessons that are taught. Or at least, somebody else has observed, there's more remembered. And there really is a sense in which what we remember the songs we sing much more than we remember the number of sermons and lessons that we've heard. And that's a good thing, because one of the great values of good music, one of the values of hymns, and even the value of contemporary songs, is that they communicate truth. That is, if the song is one of those that communicates truth well. This song, "The Church's One Foundation," the lyrics are written by Samuel Stone in 1866. And the reason for this song, it's one of 12 songs that he wrote, is that there was theological drift occurring in the Anglican Church of the time, particularly in South Africa and in several others, kind of like today in the Anglican community. And Pastor Stone, who was a pastor of a church in London, was concerned that his people were losing touch with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They were not really understanding the doctrines of the Christian faith. They were confessing together as Anglicans week after week the Apostles' Creed, but he was concerned that that the words were merely words, and they were really not understanding. They were really not They were really not confessing what the church believed, and particularly since there were others in the Anglican community that were denying the deity of Christ, denying substitutionary atonement, and denying other central doctrines of the Christian faith. So he wrote a series of 12 hymns. The church's one foundation is the hymn that addresses the line in the Apostles' Creed, "We believe in one Catholic, one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints." The first stanza of the hymn confesses the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. The tune, by the way, that we sing to this song was written by a grandson of Charles Wesley. By water, he's his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. And Baptists who have been taught by a teacher like Dr. Bingham, Christians who have been immersed in the Scripture, we hear the language of the Scripture in that hymn. That hymn is deeply immersed in the language of the biblical text. And that in confessing what we believe about the church in singing that hymn, we're not simply using language that has been written by human beings to describe the church, but we're using language that the Spirit of God inspired in the Scripture to describe the church. You recognize, I hope, you recognize in the beginning of that stanza the reference to the church's one foundation. The church's foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. What Stone has in mind when he confesses and writes that the church's foundation is Christ is not Matthew 16, where Jesus to Peter says that you are Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. In that text, Jesus is emphasizing that the church belongs to him, that the church is yet in the future, and that he will build the church. The foundation in that text is Peter, or Peter's confession, or Peter and the apostles. Those are the three major interpretive traditions. But the emphasis in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 16 is that he's the builder. It is his church, and he's the builder of the church. It belongs to him, and it is his body. Stone also doesn't have in mind Ephesians chapter 2, another text that tells us about the building of the church, where Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. That in that text, that metaphor of the building of the church, it is the foundation is the prophets and the apostles, and Christ is the cornerstone. He's part of the foundation, but he is not the foundation in its totality. The text, which seems clearly to be in the background of Stone's hymn, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where I'd invite you to turn this morning. Moving from the confession of the Christian faith, moving from a statement of what we believe about the church as we sing it together into the scripture which forms, which lays the foundation, which is the background, which provides the language, which makes its way into the hymn. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. This is one of several letters he wrote to the church in Corinth. Two of which have survived, two of which were inspired by the Spirit, and two of which are found in our scriptures, 1 and 2 Corinthians. There's pretty good evidence that there was a previous letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5, he describes that previous letter, but that letter was lost to us, so that would be 1 Corinthians if we had it, but we don't, so 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's writing to this church, and he addresses a significant problem within the church. And as Paul often does, as the biblical writers often do, as communicators of the Scripture often do, he addresses a problem and then reminds them of what they believe about the church. He addresses a problem in the church and then reminds them of what they already know and believe about the church. It's theology in service of ethics. It's theology not simply so that we would have more information, so that we could pass Bible trivia tests, so that we can impress people with big words and tell them what we know about ecclesiology, but it's theology in service of ethics, because theology that doesn't manifest itself in changed lives, theology that doesn't demonstrate the truth of it in what we do, is theology which is not worth doing. You've probably heard something like that from my friend Jeff at least once or twice, that the goal was not simply information, but transformation. The goal is not simply intellectual knowledge, but changed lives. The goal is not simply theology, but ethics. The problem, and there are many in the church in Corinth, but the specific problem that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a problem of a lack of unity, is a problem of divisions, is a problem of hierarchy of leaders, is a problem of denominationalism long before there were denominations. It's the problem of identifying groups and positions in the church in terms of a person who held it or a person who taught it, instead of finding unity in the person and work of Christ. And in language which is pretty direct, in language which is pretty forceful, in language which is strongly rebuking the church in Corinth, Paul addresses their problem and then reminds them of what they already know about the church, but that they are not practicing. Now, it would be inappropriate for a guest to presume to know the degree to which the specific issues addressed in 1 Corinthians 3 apply to this Sunday school class, to this church, or to this community. I'll allow Paul to speak to us, and you can determine the degree to which his description of the church in Corinth is applicable or not to the church in Dallas, the church in the South, or the church in America, or the church around the world. But I do think, from the first century down to the 21st, that what Paul identifies in Corinth has been a tendency and a consistent problem in the church. Sometimes it is a greater problem than in others. In some contexts, it is more obvious and clear than in others. But the problem that he addresses is a problem that is pretty timeless and timely for the church today. So he writes to the church in Corinth. I'm reading from the New International Version. And he says, "Brothers," we could add sisters to that, because I think what he says to the church in Corinth applies not only to the men in the church, but the women as well. "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." You get the sense that Paul is not really happy with this church. He is not really pleased with them. He calls them a bunch of babies. "You're acting like infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. There's nothing wrong with drinking milk. There's nothing wrong with being a baby and needing a liquid diet. But when we grow up, as biblical text tells us elsewhere, when we grow up, it's time to be eating solid food. Paul says, you can't handle solid food. You can't handle the meat of the word because you haven't grown up yet. You're still infants. You're still babies. So I give you milk. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, it demonstrates that you are still worldly. You're acting like mere men. What was their problem? Their problem was, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? Apparently what was going on in the church in Corinth, that their affiliation with teachers was more important than their affiliation with Christ. That identifying themselves in terms of who taught them was more important than their unity together in Christ. Identifying themselves in terms of their denominational affiliation was more important than their unity in Christ. Identifying with their pastor or teacher or leader or their subset of the body of Christ was more important to them than their unity in Christ. So that one would say, I was taught by Apollos, the prince of preachers. And another would say, but I follow Paul, the great apostle. And then somebody else would have the audacity to say, but I follow Jesus. Part of the story that I left out in talking about the things which Dr. Bingham and I hold in common is that I mentioned that both of us taught at the Criswell College. Unlike Jeff, however, I taught two classes, team taught with W.A. Criswell. So for two semesters, the privilege of sitting in the class with him. He taught one day, I taught the next day. Actually, one day a week I sat with him. The other day a week he wasn't there. But the transcripts show that Kreider and Criswell taught together. You should be really impressed. Or maybe not. One of the highlights of my life is one day he looked at me and called me lad. See, Paul's point is not, and my point is not, that it's wrong to respect and honor our teachers. I have great respect for Dr. Criswell, and I'm serious when I tell you, I enjoyed those two semesters a great deal. There's absolutely nothing wrong with honoring our teachers, our pastors, our leaders. In fact, we are called to do that, that it would be inappropriate to deny the influence that our teachers have had on us. Dr. Bingham, I'm sure, has talked to you about his mentors and the degree to which both of us have great respect for Dr. Blazing, who taught both of us. I would say don't hold Dr. Blazing responsible for anything Jeff says. But both of us have great respect for those who taught us, as we should. And I hope that you have great respect for him. I hope you have great respect for your teacher. He deserves respect. But he would tell you that he is not more important, more valuable, more significant, and you should not become a disciple of Bingham, but a disciple of his Savior and his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem in Corinth is that their denominational, their leader affiliation was more important than their connection to Christ. Paul says, so, verse 5, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? They are only servants. They are only servants through whom you came to believe. They are messengers. They are not the message. They point to the one who is to be worshipped. They are servants of a greater. They are servants of the Master. And we see through them, we look through them toward the Master. And we hold them accountable, our teachers, to the degree to which they measure up to the standard which is the Master. I planted the seed, Paul says, and Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Paul planted the church in Corinth. Apollos came in after him. And apparently when Apollos came in, then people divided, as often happens when somebody else follows a previous leader. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. That's obviously an overstatement. Paul's not denying the significance of his ministry in Corinth. He's not denying the significance of Apollos' ministry. When he says that Apollos and Paul are nothing, not the one who plants or waters is not anything but only God, it's an overstatement to emphasize that in comparison, the servant is not nearly as important as the master, as the Lord. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. We move from an agricultural metaphor, planting and watering, but God gives the increase. My dad's a farmer, or he was until he retired. My dad was a good farmer. He knew when to plant, he knew what to plant, but if it didn't rain, he could be the best farmer on the planet, and he had to replant the corn. Or if it rained too much, and the corn and the seed washed out, or if something happened to it, because he was dependent, as every farmer is, he's dependent upon the giver of rain. Nobody can make a seed grow except the one who created the seed. We are all dependent. So we move from this agricultural metaphor where we are dependent upon the God who grants life to the seed, a God who gives water, into a building metaphor. And those two metaphors are commonly used in the New Testament epistles to describe the church, a field, a building, the agricultural metaphor that grows, and then a building which is constructed where we are all built together. Then Paul says in the third paragraph, in verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a master builder, and someone else is building on it. I planted the church. To go back to the agricultural metaphor, I laid the foundation of the church, to go to the building metaphor, and someone else is building on it. And in fact, there are a lot of people building on it. But each one, he said, should be careful how he builds. Now, what sometimes happens as this argument unfolds is that this text is applied to our own individual lives. And there's a sense in which it is important that we are reminded that our lives are built upon the foundation of Christ, that our lives have to be measured in comparison to, in relationship to the Christ to whom we belong. But the text itself is not talking about us as individuals and our own lives. It's talking about us as individuals, but it's talking about our role as individuals in the church, our connection to one another in the body of Christ, which is the church. So the building that Paul is talking about here is not my life or your life. The building he's talking about is the church. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, and the church, which has one foundation, is one church. We believe in one holy, Catholic, or universal church. As Baptists and Presbyterians, and Methodists and Anglicans, as Christians, we have one Lord. We are united together in one church. There is one foundation, who is Christ. And following a variety of teachers in a variety of traditions, in a variety of denominations, all serving the Lord together. Now, obviously, there are Baptists who are not Christians, like there are Presbyterians who are not Christian, because being a Baptist doesn't make you a Christian. It's not the denomination that the denominational affiliation that makes us Christians. It's the relationship with Christ that makes us Christians. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. A text in which Paul says what we build, the way we build, and the qualities or the materials that we use to build are incredibly significant. We build on the foundation that is already laid. We don't lay another foundation. We could never lay a foundation as good as the one which has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus. And then we build in the church, serving and working together, we build on that foundation. You might say, so what does it mean, and what's the difference between gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw? Well, the difference between them is the first triad it survives the fire, the second triad does not. On the day of reckoning, on the day of judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ, some of the works that we have done for Christ in the church survive, and some do not. Well, what makes the difference? And how do I know whether my work is gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, or stubble? Save that question. I'll come back to it in a moment. Don't you know, Paul says in verse 16, that you yourselves are God's temple, that God's Spirit lives in you. This section began with Paul describing the one church which has one foundation whose name is Christ. He uses two metaphors to describe it. One is an agricultural metaphor. The one plants, another waters, but it's God. It's God's field. It's God who gives the increase. He uses a building metaphor, the one foundation. We build together on top of it. And now he uses, in the building metaphor, a particular kind of building, the temple. Don't you know, remember I taught you? Remember when I was with you, long before Apollos got there, I taught you that we are the temple of God. We are the place where God's Spirit lives. We all together, you here is plural, you yourselves are God's temple, and temple is singular. One temple, many stones. One temple, many people. One body, many parts. One temple. Don't you remember I told you that? How could you have forgotten that what I taught you is that there is one and we are all in this together? You have so soon forgotten, and now you are divided and disunified as you claim to follow Paul or Apollos or Jesus or somebody else who comes through. Remember who you are. Remember who we are in Christ. There is one temple, and the Spirit of God indwells us. Now, elsewhere, Paul does talk about the Spirit of God indwelling the individual. 1 Corinthians 6, for example, that you, the Spirit of God lives in you. And he makes a specific application there that we should not, that you should not have sex with a prostitute because the Spirit of God is in you. I mean, so there is a personal, individual indwelling of the Spirit taught in the New Testament. But 1 Corinthians 3, he's not talking about individual indwelling. He's talking about the Spirit of God indwelling the church, because there is one temple. And then he addresses in really strong language the problem he sees in Corinth when he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred. And you are that temple. Apparently, the unity of the body of Christ, and particularly the unity of a local church, is so important to the Apostle Paul that he threatens judgment on those who destroy it. The unity of the body of Christ. Now, obviously, when I talk about the unity of the body of Christ, I'm talking about the unity of those who actually are Christians. I'm not talking about some kind of an ecumenical uniting of churches. I'm talking about the unity in the universal church, the unity of those who are related to God through his Son, indwelt by the Spirit, that we are one. There is one church, and specifically and particularly, the local church, whether it's the church in downtown Dallas, whether it's the church in downtown Duncanville, it's that church ought to be one, ought to be unified, ought to not be divided and separated and in conflict with each other. The way we work, what we do, how we treat one another, how we serve, as Christians in the body of Christ, Paul says, really does matter. So back to gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble. The best way I know to address that question of what the kind of work that God that Paul has in mind for us, the kind of ethics, the kind of lifestyle that God expects from us, is found in another letter of the Apostle Paul, the language of which is also found in the church's one foundation. That's Ephesians chapter 4. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. She is his new creation, the water and the word. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Here's Paul's instruction to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. What does it look like to serve our one Lord? What does it look like to be the kind of people who produce works of gold, silver, and precious stones? What does it look like if we live in light of who we are and to recognize who we are in Christ? As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. I could stop right there. There's enough there for us to work on for the next 24 hours or so. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. I like the way the NIV translates verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, because there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then in language which echoes what Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, remember he said that by the grace of God given to me, what I did was lay a foundation and plant a church. By the grace of God given to me, it's not about me. It's not something I did. But by the grace of God given to me, what I did was plant the church. In came Apollos and he waters. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. In a similar way that the Apostle Paul was given the grace of God to plant the church, Apollos was given the grace of God to take over and to lead the church to another level and a new stage. And everyone else in the church received the grace of God, gifts of God, to do their part in the church. Each one of us has a role to play. Each one of us has a part to play in the church. Each one of us has a part to play in accomplishing the work of God in this world. We're not all given the same task. We're not all given the same responsibility. We're not all given the same gifts. But together, we serve one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one God and Father of all. And through our work together, people all around the world come to faith in Christ and become part of this one church together with us. And we do so by being completely humble, gentle, patient, and bearing with one another in love, or at least that ought to be our goal. Father, thanks so much for the gift of life which we have in your Son, the promise of eternal life with him. Thanks for the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who empowers us, who unites us in the body of your Son. I pray that our lives would be marked by the fruit of the Spirit, that our lives would be marked by humility, gentleness, and love, not only love for you, but love for one another, and thereby demonstrate to a lost and dying world the God whom we worship and serve, who is love. In the name of your Son, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.